For this morning's scripture lesson, we're continuing in the book of Micah and considering just a few verses. We are in Micah 4 and considering this morning verses 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Gracious Father, please attend the preaching of the word with power. Father, may it not be the power of reason or rhetoric. May it not be the power of insight or of longing. But Father, may it be the power of your Spirit to produce fruit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've entitled this morning's sermon, Zion's Glory in the Latter Days. Zion's Glory in the Latter Days. But that immediately raises the questions, what is Zion? And what are the latter days? Well, to understand Zion, first of all, you must recognize that it is not just where the word Zion is used that the reality of Zion is being spoken of. At the very outset, this is a Zion passage. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that is to say, the Temple Mount, known as Zion. Now, Zion, if you go back far enough, historically and biblically, was the southern spur of a larger mountain ridge. That ridge was known as Moriah. The southern spur of Moriah was not the tallest mountain or ridge in the region of central Canaan where we know it to be. However, it was a very defensible position because being a kind of southern spur, it had a steep descent to the valley on three sides of it, and it also had access to an underground spring, the Gihon Spring, and therefore Zion was an ideal stronghold. And indeed, where the name Zion first occurs in Scripture, it is known as Zion the Stronghold. Now, back before even the Israelites had possession of the Promised Land, this southern spur of Moriah, known as Zion, was fortified then because it was so easily defensible. In addition to its geography and to its water supply, men built up walls and towers. And around this fort, a settlement sprang up, as so often happens. It would just be a village by modern-day standards, perhaps its population not even topping 1,000. But it was something of a regional power. People were aware of it. People knew that it was a stronghold, and it was at one point ruled by a mysterious figure named Melchizedek. He was the priest king of Salem, which was another name for this place, this settlement on top of Zion. We meet him in Genesis 14, where he offers sacrifices to God Most High, where he receives tithes from Abraham on the heels of war, and where he offers bread and wine as part of the communion with God that those victors experienced. So then the city of Melchizedek was known then, even 1,000 years before King David, as a place called Salem, or from the Egyptian records, Jerusalem. Later, this location was ruled by a tribe of people called the Jebusites. Since it was their stronghold, they renamed the city Jebus. And as a stronghold, it withstood the conquest of the tribes of Israel coming in under Joshua. It also withstood the increasing dominance of the land and the days of the judges, and even during the time of Saul, who was so victorious against the Philistines and other Israelite enemies. However, the citadel of Zion, the stronghold of the Jebusites, was taken by David. And it was King David then who made it his new capital, his new central fortress. It became the place then where David planned for the temple to be built, where David caused the holy ark of Israel's God to rest. It was going to be the fulfillment of what God had said back in Deuteronomy 12, that having brought his people into the promised land, he would eventually pick out a place for his name to dwell, that they would not have to worship him under various trees and on various hilltops, but there would be a central location for the tribes to assemble, for worshipers to go up, for sacrifices to be offered, for a house to be built, for the truth to be taught, and for glory to shine. This then was Zion from the days of David onward. It started out, you see, as just the spur of a larger hill, not even very tall compared to the nearby geographical features. You could look down on it from the Mount of Olives, for instance. But it was a place that was fortified. It was a place that eventually was enlarged in the labeling of the location to include the Temple Mount, the higher part of Moriah north of it. It came to include this term Zion then, not just the one place, not just the people living there, not just the Temple Mount, but the whole city of Jerusalem is known also as Zion. And indeed, by the days of the prophets, Zion has become a term not just of geography, not just of worship and festival, but a term for God's own people. We are Zion. We are, you see, the dwelling place of God with his people. That is the significance of the term Zion. Where God dwells with his people, all these connotations come into play. Strength and holiness and royalty and importance and preciousness and beauty. This is the meaning of Zion. And this is why it was so devastating in Micah chapter 3, when Micah foresaw the Temple Mount, this region of Zion, where God's people dwelled with him, being destroyed. The end of chapter 3, remember, we read, because of you, because of all the sins that were going on, and the various rulers and so forth, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house that is the temple, perched on Moriah, the greater Zion, it will become a wooded height. It'll become overgrown with brush, you see, a bunch of ruins with brambles growing in the middle of it. Micah was foreseeing a day of judgment and exile. But then, making a radical turn, you go from the end of chapter 3 to the start of chapter 4, Jerusalem being a heap of ruins, a wooded height, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that it will be the highest of all mountains, and people from all over the world will surge to it to bring their treasures and glory and receive instruction in the law. It's quite a turnaround. The ruin of Zion was not to be God's last word in dealing with and in living among his chosen people. Now, the rest of chapters 4 and 5 that we're not getting to this morning will explain how do you connect those two realities. The ruin of Jerusalem, or of Mount Zion on the one hand, and the rebuilding of Zion on the other. How do you get from this vision of glory, and how do you get to this vision of glory in chapter 4 from the ruin at the end of chapter 3? Well, how you get there is going to be a story of exile, as we'll see, a story of restoration, as we'll see, and spoiler alert, it's going to involve a shepherd king that comes from Bethlehem. For now, though, we need to focus on the future glory that the beginning of chapter 4 teaches us about. Zion is not destined for ruin, but it is destined for glory in the future. Now, we know it's the future, even the distant future, because of the terminology used here. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Similarly, verse 6, which we didn't quite get to, says, in that day, which is a common prophetic marker. In the language of the Old Testament, you see somebody say, in that day, they are almost always going to be talking about the great day of the Lord, the day when God brings salvation and judgment to its concluding act. In that great day of intervention, in other words, of the Lord here on earth. And so the latter days, or that day, are speaking about the same thing, that distant future day, that final day of judgment and of salvation. Now, granted, latter days are plural, so what do you do with this idea that there are going to be future days, but also this one great day, and they seem to kind of go together? Well, this is important. This will help us grasp what to make of this prophecy of Zion's glory. I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, despite widespread understanding among Christians today, that we are living in the latter days, or last days, if you prefer the simpler term often used in our New Testament translations. For instance, you see references to it as in Paul's writing to Timothy. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And so you think, oh, they will happen, huh, Paul? And sometime in the distant future, right before Jesus comes back, maybe, there's going to be, you know, men become hard-hearted and distant and angry. But Paul goes on to describe things that are happening now. By the time you get to verse 6, it's all in the present tense. As far as Paul was concerned, we're in the last days. So too the author of the book of Hebrews, which begins this way: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. In other words, in some sense, this last act of salvation and judgment, this last chapter in the story of salvation, has been opened. We're in it. These are the latter days. These are the ends of the ages of which the Scriptures speak. Again, quoting Paul, these things, Paul was talking about Old Testament stuff in 1 Corinthians 10, they happened to Israel as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Similarly, Hebrews 9 says, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As you assemble the evidence, brothers and sisters, you begin to see this idea that the day of the Lord is, yes, the last act. It is the climactic moment in God's purposes on earth. But it doesn't come all in one instant as we experience time. There is what you might call an overlapping of the coming age of Messiah, the last day of judgment and salvation, and the continuation of this present evil age, which isn't dead yet. There is a window of mercy. There is an opportunity for people who are still here as part of this age to become a part of the age that already exists, that overlaps with our own, and that breaks through the cracks. You see it in various places. You see eternal realities already happening and already being made available to us. This overlapping of the ages that starts with the breaking in of eschatological, that is, end times, final, day of the Lord stuff happening here in history. You see it at Pentecost. And when the Spirit of God comes with these end time blessings, like Joel prophesied about your sons and daughters speaking foreign languages and giving prophecies and dreaming dreams and all that, you see that happening? That's your clue that the end has begun. The end hasn't yet ended. That has yet to come about when we get to the second half of the Olivet Discourse, and we get to the fulfillment of all the other New Testament prophecies about the return of Lord Jesus on the clouds of glory. We live in a day when these things have begun but have not yet overwhelmed and displaced the present evil age. We live in the latter days, the beginning of the last day. And so, when you come to a prophecy like Micah 4 about the exaltation of Zion, here is how you need to apply it. You need to see it as, for lack of a better term, eschatological, pertaining to the last things. This is what the world will look like, in a sense, after Judgment Day. But you also need to see it breaking into the present. Just as surely as you see a breaking in of spiritual gifts, just as sure as you see a breaking in of end times intimacy with God, just as surely as you see a breaking in of eternal life, as Jesus says, you already have the life of the age to come in John chapter 11, he who believes in me will never die, just as you already have the verdict of not guilty pronounced upon you, brought in advance from Judgment Day, just as you already have reconciliation with God and inclusion among his people, just as you already have the knowledge, the forgiveness, the many blessings of the new covenant begun now, so too with Micah 4. We will one day see the true Zion, the built up people of God, as that holy nation, as that spiritual temple. We will see it lifted up and exalted. We will see it indeed, as Revelation 21 says, descending from the heavens like a bride adorned for her husband, this new Jerusalem, this new Zion. But we already begin to see some of this reality breaking through. This explains not only the biblical data, but it explains history. Why has the gospel of Jesus Christ gone out into the nations? Why do they flow in to Zion? Why do they desire to learn the ways of the Lord? Now, granted, all these things have not yet come to pass in their fullness. I sure am waiting for the day when nation no longer lifts up sword against nation. When we won't have to say to each other, as Jeremiah says about the coming new covenant, you know the Lord. We won't need to even say it because everyone will know the Lord. But we begin to experience, we begin to taste, power of the age to come. And so when you look at Micah 4 and the glory that it speaks of happening to God's people, to God's holy city, which we are, please understand how this new covenant age works. We are seeing in Micah 4 what is beginning to be true now, but which will be fully realized only at the end of this competing, as it were, age. I mean, Jesus Christ already reigns with all authority and power. Already his enemies are subject to his will, but they have not been fully placed under his feet. Still, the devil prowls. Still, the nations rage. The reality of Christ's authority is not yet fully realized. So, too, with our sanctification. So, too, with our intimacy with God. So, too, with all the new covenant blessings, including the exaltation of Zion. So, with that understanding of the latter days and of Zion in view, what glory are we talking about? What are the great things that will become of God's holy nation? Indeed, all the children of Abraham, the remnant of his people who walk in the name of the Lord our God, as verse 5 says, what's already happening and what will happen? Well, just so you understand, first of all, it will indeed be glorious for Zion, and it is beginning to be glorious for Zion now. Being lifted up, as verse 1 says, to be the highest of the mountains is not a geographical statement. And look, if you try to drag an artificial concept of literalism into these kinds of prophecies, you'll go astray. You'll end up with, Jesus reigning in physical Jerusalem, and, you'll end up with Russia sending ambassadors to Israel and all kinds of stuff like that. No, let's not go down that track. Let's not bring an artificial literalism into this. Let's understand what it was meant to say. It was meant to speak to spiritual realities that are inaugurated now in the Messianic age and which will reach their fullness later on, starting with the lifting up of Zion in a spiritual sense, in terms of its prominence. When it says the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, that doesn't mean a huge earthquake that suddenly heaves up Zion to be taller than the mountains around it. Physically, it's not, but it is so much more important, so precious, that already in the Old Testament people sang about going up to Zion in their pilgrimage. We get the same kind of idea then in prophecies which look to the final end, like Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel says in visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. And also in Revelation 21, where that heavenly Jerusalem is revealed, John says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. We are speaking then about importance and renown and glory, not geography. One of the things you will see that is part of the glory, the renown of Zion, is the nations thronging to it. The end of verse 1 and the start of verse 2. Peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There will be a surging into Zion, you see, of the nations. Literally in Hebrew, it's the goyim. It's the Gentiles. There will be a surging in of Gentiles who suddenly want to know and to praise and to follow Israel's God. And so they come into Zion. Now, we could flesh out this picture again by going to Revelation and seeing those kings bringing their presence through the pearly gates and rendering tribute and so forth. But again, let's be careful about how artificially literal we make this. The nations thronging to Zion, starting now but fulfilled at Judgment Day and beyond, speaks about the world being reconciled to God and Gentiles being made part of the covenant people of Israel. We become worshipers among and sharers with Abraham's physical children in his spiritual blessings. We by faith are accounted among that seed. And we indeed are glad to see and to participate in the continual gathering in of the nations. Not because we can accomplish that, but because God commissions and calls us to it and tells us to expect it. Expect peoples to flow to it. Expect nations to come. And sometimes we see that geographically as men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation learn the name of Jesus and come to Mount Zion in a spiritual sense, desiring to learn His will. Sometimes you see it in a chronological sense. Remember that with the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. He doesn't experience time like we do, but if you could almost imagine it, as you see thousands of years of history happening at once, even as one generation gives place to another, and if you could see the spiritual geography of it, not just the physical geography, you would see this gradual movement, this gradual thronging of Zion to populate her with people and with praise. The nations flow to Zion. We begin to see it now. Of course, it'll be perfectly true at the last day when God's purposes are made utterly complete, when there will be no resistance left, there will be no enemies left, there will be no warfare anymore. And all the nations who have not been, all the people of the nations who have not been cast into judgment will be subjects of King Jesus, will be included in His new creation, will render to Him their gifts. So the thronging of the nations is part of Zion's glory that is beginning to happen now. And if it's beginning to happen now, brothers and sisters, let's embrace it and celebrate it. What do I mean by that? Despite this being in the Old Testament, there were a lot of Jews in the first century who were not excited about Gentiles coming in to claim the privileges of Israel. They adopted the attitude that belonging to the covenant and belonging to this glorious future of Zion was theirs to give or withhold as they saw fit based on conditions that they imposed. And we think, oh, how awful, those ethnocentric Pharisees, and we would never be so mean because we live in a, you know, racially egalitarian and more enlightened age. And let's be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't, by implication at least, cold shoulder people that we assume will not become citizens of Zion. We do not act as if it is our property to admit or to deny people to the great privileges of the gospel. Let us embrace the thronging in of the nations. Secondly, the glory of Zion is from the teaching of the law. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now let me clarify, the word translated law here is the word Torah. Torah is sometimes used as a label for the first five books of the Bible, and yes, granted, there's an awful lot of law in there. But it is not only a book of law, it is also a book of grace. It is a book where we learn about God's precious promises, God's covenant commitments, God's acceptance of a sacrifice to cleanse us from sin, God's institution of a holy priesthood that reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There is so much gospel in the Torah that it would be a mistake to read this as out of Zion shall go forth the rules. Everybody will obey them finally. That's not all this means. Yes, there will be holiness. Yes, there will be obedience and full, free, glorious conformity to the will of Christ at the last day. But we're talking about the gospel as well as the law. There will be a desire, a hunger among the nations to hear the good news of salvation and then to be conformed also to the law. Out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, better translated, shall go forth the instruction. The instruction that draws in Gentile nations. It would be misguided, I think, only to anticipate some eschatological date when all these nations will be stuck under the boot and they will, you know, grudgingly render up. What scriptures looking at and hungering for is the day when these nations readily receive the law and the gospel, when they become believers, when they become disciples. To this end, brothers and sisters, let me ask you whether or not the instruction goes forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If we are that spiritual house of God, if we are that heavenly Jerusalem, which is the saints of God, according to Revelation 21, do we send out the law and gospel? From Zion shall go forth the instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem? Are we content to comfort ourselves with a few nice-sounding promises until we run out the clock on this life? Are we eager to send out the instruction through our missions, through our prayers, through our testimony, through our giving? May we subordinate them to this great biblical desire. Now again, this is something that will come forth from God perfectly, purely, and brightly at the last day. Zion will shine. But you begin to see it now. You begin to see that out of the church goes forth the instruction that draws in the Gentile nations, not only for faith, but also for obedience. What is the point of a church that does not send out the law and gospel? Another aspect of the glory of Zion that is beginning to be revealed now is the ruling of the judge. He, verse 3, who is he? Well, the Lord, according to the previous verse, he shall judge between many peoples. That is, Zion will not be an empty shell. It will be inhabited by the Lord once again. He will live among his people. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far off. There will be a judge, in other words, in order to arbitrate disputes. All the governments of the world will give way to the governments of God, who tells us in Psalm 2 that he installs his king on Zion, his holy hill. We are talking, therefore, about the kingly rule of the Lord Jesus. He shall arbitrate or judge between many peoples. He will rule over them. Strong nations won't be strong anymore. They won't need to be strong. They won't need some form of earthly government, and they certainly won't need to make war anymore. All the nations of the earth, that is, all those who have become part of this new creation that is centered around Zion, all of them will be free from war. They will not learn war anymore. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. That just means that metal point that dug into the ground as you plowed. You know, you don't need your sword anymore, so you use it to plant crops. You don't need your spear anymore, so you use it as gardening shears or scissors. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will not learn war anymore. The nations you see will be at peace. But this brings me to a fourth element of the glory of Zion. Her peace. Because the sovereignty of the king and judge who reigns in Zion protects her. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, I would need to qualify that with the raging of the nations in this present age, until such time as all the kingdoms of the earth are overthrown. And indeed, I would qualify that with the anticipation of much persecution as we read about in the New Testament. But fundamentally, we are secure. Fundamentally, no one can turn back God's purposes or separate us from His love. No one can pluck us out of His hand. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it, and therefore we are secure. We begin now to experience something of the peace, at least inwardly and spiritually, that we will experience in every sense and for eternity once Christ Jesus comes back, abolishes evil from this world, puts every enemy under His feet, and reigns in righteousness as the arbitrator and benevolent king of all. Not only will the world be at peace, but we will be at peace. This phrase, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, that's a phrase that wasn't just current in Israel, but also in Egypt and Mesopotamia. In the ancient world, that was how you expressed life of freedom, peace, and prosperity. In other words, it's as opposed to having to defend something or having to go without something or having to, you know, have some foreign soldier come in and take your stuff. No, this image of security and of shalom is every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That doesn't mean that in glory, I know that necessarily you're going to be a fig and grape farmer. It means you will experience peace and security with no fear that your inheritance or that your riches will be plundered. You will never again be made ashamed. You will never again be made afraid. And you begin to experience that peace now. You are already secure. You are already rich in Christ. So, this is the glory of Zion in the latter days. A glory which has begun now in the new covenant church of Jesus Christ, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, but which will be perfected at the end. The nations throng in. The instruction is taught. The judge rules. And peace is established. The main application of all this is that it is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. You and I can try to get in the right frame of mind, for instance, when we try to respond to the influx of the nations towards Mount Zion, but you and I don't make it happen. We don't make Mount Zion high. We don't make the end of the ages come. We don't make judgments to be secure and wise and everything else. This is the Lord's doing. And God gives us passages of Scripture like this to fill us with hope, to fill us with confidence that He knows what He's doing and that He will give us little foretastes along the way to hold us over until that day when every last prophecy comes true. And so look at a passage like Micah 4 and the nations thronging to Zion. Appreciate the sense in which you are already part of that vast movement towards the people and temple of God. But also look ahead with great confidence to what God will yet do, when there will be no more backsliding on that pilgrimage. There will be no more insecurity, warfare, hatred, or persecution to slow us down, when we will come streaming in through those gates, and we will look face to face on the King. Truly, in the prospect of this, we ought to commit ourselves to walking in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, as verse 5 says. This is Micah basically coming back down to the present. He's talking about the future when all these things will happen. He's still stuck back there in the Old Testament. And now he's got to say, you know, all these peoples around us here in the Old Testament are walking in the names of their gods. But because our God will establish, will exalt Zion, will make his people part of an unshakable kingdom, we will commit to him. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. It's a statement of loyalty as well as of hope. Let's be reminded of that, especially this morning as we've seen commitments specifically made to discipleship to the Lord Jesus. Let us, in view of the great thing God is doing, also purpose to walk not after the gods of the nations, but after the name of the Lord our God. He's the one who does marvelous things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to that day when there will be no more opposition, when the gates of Zion need not be shut by night, for there will be no night. Heavenly Father, until that time, please keep us secure through many hardships. Please give us anticipation of joy. Please keep the promises you've made. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.